Okay, here's how what I want you to imagine. We sit you in a chair in the middle of a room, and there's nothing in that room but you sitting in the chair, and there's a big box of cookies on your lap. Just you and the chair and the cookies. Then we send in a dozen three-year-olds, and we set a timer for 1 hour. And for that 1 hour, you are to sit there with that box of cookies. And the assignment of the dozen three-year-olds is they have to say continuously, "Can I have a cookie? Can I have a cookie? Can I have a cookie?" as they wander around you in the room, all of them at the same time for that whole hour. Fun, huh? The primary purpose of prayer is to love God, not get your cookies. Now, there's a side benefit of loving God, and that's the cookies are endless. But what a different approach that when you realize the purpose of prayer is loving God, not the other stuff. Have you ever been in a relationship where the person acts very needy? It's kind of annoying. Though some people thrive on being this rescuer, the hero, and they get to be the hero by helping a needy person. They thrive on that sometimes, usually because their self-worth is tied up into being this rescuer rather than the value of who they are in Christ. They have not discovered their true value in Christ, and so they try to find value around them and assign that value to them by the things they do, rather than who they are. In my experience of professional counseling, I've discovered that a dysfunctional, needy person, that if they start getting better, that the rescuer hero usually leaves the relationship to seek out another needy person. Be careful of abandonment. I often saw it in women that I was counseling, that they would go from one alcohol relationship and they'd be back in and they'd go, "I just don't know what I'm doing, you know. I was married to one, then I divorced him, and I married another alcoholic, and then I divorced him, and here I am with another." And you're thinking, okay, I see the pattern. You're the rescuer, and your worth is kind of tied up in being that role. When I was working inpatient drug and alcohol hospital, everybody was so excited when Dad went to treatment. The kids, the boss, the wife. I don't mean the boss and the wife are the same, but so everybody is encouraging and supporting the person to get in there. And they finally get them into treatment, and they're in treatment. And, boy, you get to the third week, and they're having a day where they can get out, day pass, see the family. The fourth week comes along. They're in the end of the 30-day treatment. They've got the cake on the table. They've got the certificates made. And everybody comes, and they're crying and hugging from the successful completion. And then we get a call about a month or two or three down the road that the whole family and the whole marriage came apart. And the guy is still sober. And you go, what happened? Well, they got so used to doing what they wanted because Dad was busy or wiped out or wasted or whatever, that all the kids got to do what they wanted to do because Dad was not there. And the wife, she managed the household and managed everything. Now he steps back into this functional role. They don't know what to do with him. Oh, great. What do we do with a functional dad? But some people that are in that rescuer role, when the person starts getting better, they wind up seeking out somebody else to help. And you go, oh, no. How do you fix that? So we got to be careful when we're helping people that the motives are truly your love of Christ, that we don't make commitments and abandon people if they start to get better. Shelley and I went through role confusion. We didn't know what it was right after Bible school. We had some terrible conflict going on because I'd go to Bible school and in the middle of the afternoon I'd work evening shifts at the hospital, drug and alcohol, their psych units. And then on the weekends I'd work double doubles. If you're in medical, you know what a double double is. I didn't even come home. I'd grab a bed in one room that I kept and sleep there because you're on two shifts, off one shift, on two shifts, and then you go again. Well, I would see the kids briefly at breakfast, but that's all. And so Shelley managed their lives, and I worked, and we went to Bible school full-time and such. But then it's time for me to start backing off because Bible school is over and I need to find some time. Well, Shelley would tell the kids, now don't make any plans because Dad's going to be home. Great, because they wanted to go play and their friends were waiting and such. And she wanted to honor my position as the husband, dad, provider, the guy in place that ought to be able to make decisions. I was so unused to making choices for 2 years that I'm just kind of home like, oh, what are we doing? Well, we didn't make any plans because you're home. And the kids are mad because they can't go play. And Shelley had taken over the role as the manager of everything. And I didn't know what to take back because everything was functional. Now I'm back home. I'm supposed to be making the choices. Yeah, like that's going to work. You know, if there's any money left over, we'll buy food. And Shelley thought we needed food up front and clothes and shoes. And I'm thinking, no, we pay our bills if there's any left over. You know, all the kids don't have to wear clothes, do they? So it's cheaper. But so role confusion occurred because they didn't know what to do with me. And we had to finally sit down and say, wait a second, what do you do and what do I do? But this role of rescuer heroes, many Christians are that. Many people in the counseling and medical fields and police and firemen and social work and such, they have a heart of a rescuer because God put it there. But if they're trying to get all their worth off of that, it doesn't work because they'll wind up going and dropping this person to rescue the next. And Christians need to be careful about when God assigned you someone to don't drop them to work on the next. Make sure that other person's still okay until God says you're done. If you ever are. Sometimes you're put as part of a support system in somebody's life and that lasts their whole life. So be careful about that. Some Christians often play the needy role with God. And though it is true that Jesus was our rescuer hero, he was our rescuer hero 2,000 years ago. And he wants you functional, mature, and secure. After World War II, when they got the people out of the Holocaust camps or freed the POWs, we expected them to get better and be better. We knew that they'd gone through some tough stuff, but everybody expected them to now, their life would keep going up and up and up. We didn't expect them to stay at that level. The modern day church has turned some Christians into beggars, and they think God is in that role. Can I have a cookie? 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 If I just crank out 30 minutes of prayer, and we spend that 30 minutes, can I have a cookie, God? Or we'll pray for something over and over again. And some people, they get very emotional and very tense. Intense. No disrespect to God. This is an example. Oh, God. 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 And they'll spend 30 minutes like that. And if I came over to Todd's house and I said, oh, Todd. Oh, Todd. Oh, Todd. Oh, Todd. Oh, Todd. Oh, Todd. Or if that's how your wife greeted you for 30 minutes. Yeah. You're going, what? Tell me. You know? And yet, people don't know how to pray. They don't know how to love God. They don't know how to be with God. How do you be with Him? Well, you're a person. How do you be with a person? I mean, Shelley grew up Catholic. Most of you did. And, boy, when she walked into those Catholic doors, it was like, don't even think a bad thought. God is inside here. And you just quietly kind of get to your place and follow the instructions and don't do anything wrong because God is here. They had an awesome respect for God that a lot of other churches don't. Of course, when they got out the door, they were like, woo-wee. Oh, I'm glad God isn't in the parking lot. Oh, that was a close one. But so they grew up with this idea that God is in there, and they knew that He was holy and He was awesome and all that, and they didn't know what to do with Him. It's like they didn't know what to do with the dad that came home at the end of Bible school. Like, what are you supposed to be doing? What's your role in this, and what's my role? And so there's often some role confusion. Our job in prayer is to love God. Probably 90-95% of your prayer ought to be just praise and worship, interaction, talking to God. Like things like, you can talk to the Holy Spirit. You can talk to Jesus. Now, when you make your requests known, make them known to the Father. But they're not jealous of each other. God's not jealous of Jesus. Jesus isn't jealous of the Holy Spirit. They're all together. They think together. They move together. They act together. You can say things like, Holy Spirit, where's my iPad? Holy Spirit, where's my cell phone? Holy Spirit, where's my car keys? Because I don't know where they are. He does. Oh, yeah. Man, where's my jackknife? Where's my glasses? Okay. Oh, my. We're not beggars, and we've often taken that role. Beggars. That's crazy. Romans 8:17 says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Now, Christ's inheritance is our inheritance. Anybody even wrap their brain about what Christ's inheritance might be? Wow. Obviously, our combined brains aren't big enough to take it all in, but we're pretty sure it's pretty good. Ephesians 3:14 says in the New International, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. We have one family tree. Those that know Christ are in the family tree. That those that don't know Christ, they're not part of that family tree, but they could be. They could be. Ephesians, the same verses in the Message Bible. I'll read that to you because most of you don't have a Message Bible there. It says this, my response is to get down on my knees before the Father. Now, understand this first. When you get down on your knees before the Father, it's because it's easy to submit to love, and it's an act of love. Worship isn't because God is a big egomaniac. He is the one that's truly worthy of worship. And throughout eternity, we'll worship him forever, and it'll never get old. One of the most exciting, thrilling things you'll probably ever experience in your entire eternal life is that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, and you'll be walking along in heaven, just hanging out with people and doing stuff, and all of a sudden, in this reverberating sound comes through, and the name of Jesus just sweeps the place, and if you're a baby boomer, or maybe some of you know, a rush comes over you. You get a rush, and you drop to your knees, and you're thinking, I just want to be here and stay here, and if this don't end, I can spend eternity, because this is incredible. The name of Jesus will shoot through heavens, and you'll be, whoa, this is amazing. On my knees, I have no issue before God. I dropped to my knees the first time in 1971. Boy, that was weird for me. I wasn't Catholic. I was Baptist. And so, I mean, I'd been to a Catholic church as a Boy Scout, and somebody at the end from that church flipped this kneeling thing down, and they put it, and it landed on my toes, and then they kneeled on it. And then I'm white-knuckling it, going, oh, oh. They look like they're praying. I can't stop their prayer, and they're kneeling on my toes. And I thought, those things are dangerous. So I was a sophomore in college, and I'm at this Pentecostal place out in the middle of nowhere. And that was the day that I took that girl named Joy that I wanted to date. I've told you about that before. I thought, she's cute. She's in the worship team. This could work. And we went to this concert, and it was a great concert. Somebody jumped up behind me. I thought she was a Spanish lady. She was speaking in tongues. I didn't speak Spanish, so I didn't know. And I thought, wow. I grew up Baptist, and nobody made a noise in church. And she's standing up talking. It's like, oh, don't she know the rules? You're not allowed to, in our church, nobody even said amen. It was like, what, somebody said amen? Are you allowed to say that? So I thought, somebody's going to have to tell her that you can't talk out loud in church. She's standing up giving tongues in a prophecy, and I didn't know it. Then I figured out that's that tongue stuff that they were talking about. I know what that stuff is. So at the end, a guy comes out, and he says, anybody want more of God? And I'm thinking, this is great, more of God. And I jumped into the aisle. We're sitting right by the aisle. And I turned to her, and I said, come on, let's go. Meaning up front, not out the back door. And she figured that one out. And she pulled away from me like I was holding a snake. Like this. Because I wanted more of God, who I thought he was up front. I didn't know that he could hang out in the back row. But so I stood there, and I looked at her, and my future disappeared because I'd already fantasized forward on, yeah, we get the kid's picket fence, puppy dog. I got this thing nailed. And as she pulled away from me, I realized, oh, no, I got a choice to make. God's up front. She's here. If I sit down and stay put, I can probably get her. But if I go up front, I can probably get God. Who, what to choose? And so I left her and went up front. She never talked to me again. And I went up there, and I just dropped to my knees. Somebody came over, laid hands on my head. I started speaking in tongues 90 miles an hour. That was interesting. But what a change. God was up front. And so I dropped to my knees, and I loved it. So a lot of people, when you think, drop to their knees, what is it about God making you kneel down like that? We don't submit to anybody. This is the 21st century. Is it 21st century? I can't remember. I don't do the math. We don't do that anymore. I do. And I'm not telling you to do it or asking you to do it because I don't care. I'm going to do it because I love it. But I think in heaven, it's going to be a rush when we all do it, the exhilarating force and presence and power and love of God just overwhelming us. My response is to get down on my knees before the Father, this magnificent Father who parcels out all heaven and earth. I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in with all followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full of the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit, deeply and gently within us. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Love isn't something that God does. Love is something that God is. It's his essence, his nature, his character, the form that he exists in. And that, from that is position of love, God also does things. He takes his very self, the benefit of being God, and transfers it to us. So his life becomes part of our life. And of course, when you love, that's what you do. You take who you are and transfer it to somebody else's benefit, your time, your energy, your finances, your affection, and you transfer it to somebody else, and so it becomes part of their life. We do not have a spirit. We are a spirit. Some people think that the real me is the body and it has a spirit. That's not accurate. The real you is the spirit and lives inside an earth suit, this thing. And if you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You are still you. Well, will I be invisible in heaven? No, you're still you. Well, what do I look like without my body? You look like you. Can people in heaven put their hand through me? I don't know. Try it when you get there. It doesn't matter, does it? We are a spirit. That's what we are. You know what a spirit is? God made us out of him. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. That's spiritual stuff. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. Spirit is indestructible and eternal. You couldn't destroy spirit any more than you could destroy God. God created us by taking part of himself, spirit substance, indestructible stuff. And then, in a supernatural way, moved it away from himself so that it was separate from him. And then assigned that spirit a soul. Ability to think, ability to feel, ability to function, having a will, a choice, free moral agency, and then packaged that in an earth suit, a body. And now, because he separated this indestructible spirit stuff, assigned a soul, and put in a body, he's drawing that back to himself. Not to absorb them back into him, but that they would always be close and choose him. Because love is in the choice. Love occurs when you choose somebody and you don't have to. But you have to have the power to choose away from them so that when you do choose them, it's worthwhile. Like in domestic violence groups that I held, if there's threats or bribes or manipulation, that's not love. And people really want to be loved. They don't want to be bribed or threatened or manipulated. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured out. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, that's different than the kind of love in the world. This is a special category of love that can only come from God, and it's called agape. It's a special kind of love. It's a love that does not demand anything back or expect anything back. It's just a full transfer of the kind of life that God has is just transferred. And there's some other words for love, but this is the top level. It says that God's love was poured out into us through the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody that doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God inside of them, that has not received Jesus Christ, there's no place to put it. They don't have that love of God. And sometimes Christians expect unbelievers to walk in love towards them. And yet, they're disappointed when they don't, but how can an unbeliever walk in love when the love of God that they're seeking has not been poured into them? They don't have it. It's not there. They wouldn't even know what you're talking about till it is there. Until you know the love of God is on the inside of you and it's functioning, you go, oh, that's what it is. Man, I was functioning without it for such a long time. Unbelievers might have strong emotions, very strong passions. They might even be benevolent givers. They might even sacrifice self at times. They try to establish some value to their very existence by doing things and trying to love the best they can. But Romans 5:5 is clear that someone without the Holy Spirit of God pouring into them that supply of God's love, they're functioning without a supply on the inside. Just trying to figure this whole deal out and do some things that have meaning or create meaning for them. So don't expect an unbeliever to be able to respond to you. A co-worker, family member, a friend. Because it's not there yet. Until they confess Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they can't have the love of God poured into them. God is waiting for that to happen, and then they can't even describe it when it happens, but everything changes from the inside out. That's why unbelievers feel like there's an empty place on the inside of them, this God-shaped vacuum, this place that they go, I don't know what it is, but I think there's something more, and on the inside of them, they don't know how to fill that. They'll fill it with activities, they'll fill it with relationships, sometimes addictions, they'll fill it with all sorts of stuff, and nothing fits, nothing satisfies. No matter what they shove into that God-shaped hole, it's the wrong shape for the piece of the puzzle. Nothing else fits into that shape. It's a God shape. God's the final piece that makes the picture complete. So quit expecting unbelievers to love you in the same way as believers do. And some people say, well, believers don't even love me. They don't walk in love. Well, they ought to. When they don't, they should. And you forgive them, okay? Don't hold back on your supply of love, and don't expect brand new baby Christians to be able to produce this any more than you can expect a brand new baby to be able to love you. It really is has motivations of, I'm hungry, I'm cold, I'm tired, I have a wet diaper. And that's pretty much how new baby Christians function too. They don't know how to make this deal work. And we have to train babies to share the candy with your friends. No. Share your toys with your friends. No. At least my older sister was subtle. I'd have the toy that she wants, and she'd pick up another toy and go, look at, you want this? And she'd put it out, and I'd reach up for it while she reaches out and pulls the other one away, backs out. She was slick. She became a high school guidance counselor. She's really smart. Unbelievers can't even explain what love is. They don't even know what shape it is, what size it is, what color it is, how much it weighs. They don't know how they could produce love if they walked into a science lab and their assignment was, well, here's your science project for the science fair. Produce love and bring it out and put it on the table. They can't do that any more than they could say, okay, here's your science project. We want God on that table. God made the table. God forms the atoms, and so the table doesn't go boom and fly apart. But they don't know how to contact or connect with this love, with this God. They don't know. So don't blame them for not knowing stuff. You didn't know till people walked across your path and said, you know, God's this good guy, and there's love, and there's forgiveness, and there's purpose to your life, that you're not an accident as much as you think you were an accident of your parents or a cosmic accident. You're not. The Bible says you were fearfully and wonderfully made. God wanted you, and he still does. Back to my original statement, because most Christians think that prayer is asking God to fix things instead of the primary purpose of prayer of simply loving God. Unbelievers get the idea then that God must be some kind of a big sugar daddy. Are you familiar with that term? That's the guy's always had candy in his pocket, and the kids came around, and yeah, me, I got breath mints. They seem to like them. I don't know. But I'm not trying to be a sugar daddy. I'm trying to keep my breath different than it should be. But the kids come around, and I don't have a pocket full of candy, so sometimes they'll get a breath mint. But something people think that God's this sugar daddy that's supposed to give you stuff, so their purpose in prayer is, okay, God, I need money. I need my relationships fixed. I've got a pain right here. Let's see what else. My car's making a noise. Let's see what else. Unbelievers don't even think they qualify for candy. They think, well, I've been so bad. It's been so rough. You don't know what I've done. Of course, they don't know how huge the love of God covered everything they've ever done. God made us out of indestructible substance called spirit and then separated and draw us back. In Genesis 15:1, God says, I am your shield, your very great reward. I am your reward. What do I get if I get to heaven and we make it and I cross the line, I hit the finish? What is my trophy? God says, I am your very great reward. God is the deal. Heaven is not our reward for responding to God. God is our reward for responding to God. God is love. Love is the reward. To live without God is to live without love. Because everyone is made out of indestructible spirit, those that accept Christ and those that do not accept Christ, that indestructible spirit can't go out of existence. Those that don't choose the only way to God through Jesus Christ will be shocked and disappointed to realize that their awareness and existence didn't end at their physical death. Hell is horrific. Not that God made it bad. It's just that God is good and God is love and God is light. And when God removes himself from hell, he takes good with him, he takes the love with him, and he takes the light with him. And all that's left is darkness and nothing good and no love. That's hell. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator priest between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as the ransom payment to free us from the sin that had kidnapped us." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the path, the access road, and the truth, the reality, the standard of God's essence, and the life, the kind of life that God experiences all the time. No one has access to the Father God's presence except going through me to get there." A lot of people don't like that. They don't like to be told what to do. But God said, you want eternal life and love and to have a family and be together, this is what you do. Well, I don't like to be told what to do. There, nobody's going to tell me what to do. God gave us the answer to every question, the answer to every problem. He gave us the one answer. It's like, well, I didn't know there was going to be a quiz today. We had some teachers in Bible school that did this. Tomorrow's the test. Here are the questions. Here is the answer. And the day before the test, they'd give you every question on the test and every answer to it. No wonder everybody's getting A's. Well, I'd like to go to a school where they give you all the questions and then the answers. Well, that'd be easy, right? God gave you the answer to the biggest question you could ever have to deal with. He didn't want to make it hard to come to him. He wanted to make it so simple that you get in on the deal by choice. We don't have to earn our way. We don't have to be so rich, so pretty, so smart. Nothing. By choice, we get everything, or by choice, we get nothing. I don't know how simpler God could have made it. You want God, you want love, you want, because he made it available, and he set it before us. He sent Jesus Christ on a rescue mission to show us how, and it worked. He nailed it, he got it. They nailed him. And it worked. And the wrath of God that you thought he was angry with you about has already gone on the cross. So get that out of your way. God is not angry with you. All of his wrath was poured out in one moment on Christ so that God wouldn't have to carry that forward for your entire life. Because God wanted to move the sin issues and all that stuff so far away from him that there was nothing in between us and him. And if everything did rise up, he said, just ask for forgiveness and your sense of unrighteousness will disappear. And he called it a free gift. What's it going to cost me? I guess it'll cost you, but everybody would want this. So I don't know everybody here this morning, but I tell you this, I know God, he loves you. No matter who you are, no matter where you're going through, what you've gone through, and he'll help you. He'll help you understand him. He'll help you get it right. He'll help you have a better life. But the purpose of prayer is loving God, not getting stuff. You love God, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It'll just show up. It'll just be there. You just live. Just assume that God told the truth. just assume that he's the good guy. Just assume it. Well, why would you assume it? Because that's what faith is. It's a confident expectation. It's this assumption that if there is a God and he tells the truth, and that's the God, then everything he told us was true. I don't profess to be able to understand everything that goes on planet Earth, but I'm pretty sure I know the dividing line between what is God and what is not. So however you've been hurt in your life, that wasn't God trying to hurt you for any reason. Other people did that. Or the devil or the fallen condition of the world, but not God. He's the good guy. God is love. I am so glad. I'd hate to get to heaven and go, oh no, God's bad. Where can I hide now? God just lied to us. You know, who wants to get there in heaven and wind up with some of the same garbage that we go through here and go, oh, they're flesh led, they're lying, and then and God, you can't even trust him. No, it's not like that. Heavenly Father, we love you, we trust you, we purpose in our hearts to serve you. Jesus is Lord. I believe that. You raised him from the dead. You only tell the truth, and your truth sets us free from everything that didn't work. Things that held us, Lord, no longer hold us, because you had the key and you opened the door, and it is a wide open door. I believe you. I receive you. In Jesus' name. Amen.